last week, as I indicated last week, we brought closure to our discussion of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John's letters to the seven churches. This week, we turn our attention to chapters 4 and following. By way of introduction, I want to draw our attention to the first introductory of part 4, part 1 of 4 introductory sessions on the book of Revelation. I know that most likely, as you know, a distant memory, we talked about purpose, themes, and literary features, and there's one particular section that I want to draw attention to, because it picks up, this week, we will pick up this theme as we begin Revelation chapter 4, and it will be a theme that I will be tracing as we go through Revelation. There are a number of different themes. For example, I use the phrase, the unfolding cosmic drama. I talk about a lawsuit motif. I talk about covenantal blessings and curses, and so forth. But it's right here. Let's back up to the paragraph that's above it. John made both direct and indirect references to the Old Testament. And he did so to indicate that the events of Revelation fulfill the Hebrew what the Hebrew prophets foretold centuries earlier. So the literary backdrop for the above is God's cosmic court of justice, which is presented in the form of lawsuit. It's comparable to the Old Testament prophets' judgment oracles, in which the Creator offered forgiveness to those who repented and punishment for those who hardened their hearts against him. In this role, God's spokespersons functioned as prosecutors who drew attention to the Israelites' failure or success in remaining faithful to their covenant or binding agreement with the Lord. This included blessings connected with obeying the Mosaic Law, for example, abundant harvests and success in battle, along with curses for violating the Mosaic Law or Mosaic legal code, such as crop failures and military defeat. So that was the Old Testament prophets, the horizon of their consideration. As I said here in this first introductory prelude to Revelation, the horizon of John's prophetic oracle dramatically increased to encompass the entire universe. His stage is not just, for example, the promised land of Israel, but it's the entire universe, including our world. Here, the accused were Earth's wicked inhabitants. The charge was their violation of the Lord's righteous decrees, including the relentless persecution and systematic murder of his children. The verdict was the evildoer's guilt. The punishment or retributive judgment was the destruction of humanity's pagan, idolatrous world system, along with the present heavens and earth, which I said weeks ago was comparable to a massive decreation event. With that having been said, now I want to direct our attention to this week's handout. John's vision of the Creator and Revelation chapter 4 and some introductory observations. Revelation 2 and 3 brought to light the temptations and persecutions that Christians faced toward the close of the first century AD. Some broke under pressure and compromised their faith, while others refused to waver in their commitment to the Lord. Throughout Jesus' solemn pronouncements to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he revealed that he would hold his followers accountable for their actions. That's law. Furthermore, he promised to vindicate the upright and one day bring them to a place of eternal rest. That is gospel. By the way, there is a dynamic tension between law and gospel. It's maybe comparable to the dynamic tension that Pastor Jody talked about in her homily this morning. We know that our world is broken, and we look forward to that future world promised in Scripture. I talked about this in our introductory overture to Revelation as the already and the not yet. That's a dynamic tension that's comparable to law and gospel. All right. So the observations that I've just made lead to the throne room scenes appearing in chapters 4 and 5 of the Apocalypse, which together form a gateway to the rest of the book. The literary context is the book's lawsuit motif, That same phrase that I used in our first introduction to the book of Revelation, which is, as previously noted, there bears resemblance to the prophetic judgment oracles recorded in the Hebrew sacred writings. If you were to take ideas and concepts that I've introduced previously, you will see an unmistakable continuity and advance in me developing those same ideas as we journey through the book of Revelation. The idea here, or the goal here, is to create a tight literary coherence as we journey through this last book of Scripture. So, as I say here, the literary context is the book's lawsuit motif, which, as previously noted, bears a resemblance to the prophetic judgment oracles recorded in the Hebrew sacred writings. There, the Creator spokespersons function as prosecutors. They not only censure the Israelites for their failure to heed the covenant stipulations recorded in the Mosaic Law, something that I mentioned in the introduction previously, but also presented a scathing condemnation of earth's wicked rulers. And all of these, for example, passages from the Old Testament, they don't concern Israel. They concern the entire world, the surrounding nations. Like John's spiritual predecessors, I say here, his overriding concern was the rationale for God's judicial verdict of bringing three devastating judgment cycles on the world's ungodly inhabitants, as narrated in the upcoming chapters. This is a very important sentence, because people today, as in centuries gone by, would say, why, what place does God have, if there is a God, and if he is the Creator, what place does he have in holding me accountable to him? What is the basis for that? And so people will bristle at that notion. And I would like to suggest that the Apostle John had this pushback in mind in terms of the book of Revelation, and in terms of this idea of a lawsuit motif. What incentivizes or motivates this notion that God the Creator holds all of us accountable? In this regard, as I say here, Revelation is an example of theodicy, namely, a defense of the Creator's sovereignty and goodness amid the widespread presence of evil among the world's human inhabitants. I mentioned this, by the way, in that same document that I just referenced a moment earlier. So from the first week of our introduction to the book of Revelation, I talked about theodicy in brief. I'm now bringing it up again as we look at Revelation chapter 4 and also chapter 5. And we will see it play out here and there. I'll try to draw attention to it as we continue our journey through Revelation. So that's another theme or theological thread that I think is evident in Revelation. So, four sets of observations are worth noting as follows. First, John's prophetic oracle disclosed the basis for the Lord unleashing his wrath or covenantal curses, that he was absolutely holy, his absolutely holy character and will. Now, this may not feel comfortable to us. I'm not comfortable with it. And yet, here is what I think is an explanation of what's going on in Scripture theologically. Second, as the supreme monarch of the universe, God was warranted in holding everyone accountable to his perfectly righteous moral standards. Now, you'll see here that I'm not going through any of these verse references, but I want us to understand that these observations are anchored to God's holy word. These are not just me cavorting nonsense in the ether of the moment. And then third, from the time of their first human parents, Earth's inhabitants rebelled against their Creator. They were also guilty of systematically murdering his children, who were martyred for remaining faithful to the Messiah. This is especially emphasized in Revelation chapter 2, 10 and 13, and then on it goes. Fourth, even in the wake of increasingly lethal cycles of destruction, as unveiled in the Apocalypse, the wicked refuse to repent. Herein is the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, like John the Baptizer that Jody talked about today, in Matthew chapter 3, for example, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, What follows is Jesus repeating the same proclamation. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the good news. But the good news means nothing unless we have it against the backdrop of the bad news. The bad news is that I need Jesus. The good news is that Jesus is the provision. So, as I say here in this fourth bullet point, even in the wake of increasingly lethal cycles of devastation, the wicked refused to repent. Consequently, the Father was equitable and upright in bringing widespread ruination and death to every corner of the globe. Let me just direct our attention to Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, against the backdrop of what I have just said. Let's make sure that I'm going in the right direction. Revelation chapter 15. Verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and who will not praise you? You alone are holy. All the nations will come and bow before you because, and this is the specific part, because your righteous verdicts have been revealed. We're talking about a celestial court of justice, in which God holds all people accountable. And this particular phrase is anchored to the four observations that I put forward in our document this week. Your righteous verdicts have been revealed. All right, let's go back to the handout. That's not the handout, that's the one that I just referenced at the beginning, Revelation chapter 4. So, in a manner of speaking, the planet's demise, as I said in the introduction, was comparable to a massive decreation event. By that I mean a reversal of the original creation God brought into existence. At the end of the age, he will replace the entire Earth universe with a new heaven and a new Earth. The preceding observations clarify one of John's theological intents for including the twofold throne room scenes narrated in Revelation 4 and 5. Along with the remainder of the throne room scenes appearing throughout the apostles' prophetic oracle. By the way, there are a number of throne room scenes, seven of them altogether by my count, keeping in mind that seven in the Old Testament was a number for completeness or perfection. As previously noted, each throne room scene provided a defense against any accusations made by Earth's wicked inhabitants that their creator was wrong to judge them for their iniquities. Indeed, as the moral governor of the cosmos, it was his solemn responsibility to hold evildoers accountable as an example of retributive justice and to vindicate his children for remaining steadfast in their devotion to him. Our heartfelt response should be, number one, I want to get right with Jesus. And number two, I want to urge my neighbor and my family and my co-workers to do the same. There is a time of reckoning that is coming. And the only way through it is by being baptismally united by faith to the Lord Jesus. Accordingly, chapter 4 is spotlighted the Father receiving worship as the sovereign Lord of all existence. Then chapter 5 shifted the focus to the risen and glorified Son, to whom innumerable angels sing hymns of praise. These emphases sharply clash with the adulation officials gave to their Roman emperors at the imperial court, including chanting hymns in veneration of the alleged divine redeemer status of the enthroned human ruler. Again, one of the things that I'm going to try to develop, I'm not just going to talk about how the book of Revelation is situated within the theological backdrop of the Old Testament, but also how, in many ways, it is protest literature, in a manner of speaking, against the imperial cult of the day in which John lived, in which there was the veneration of fallen pagan human rulers. For example, chanting hymns in veneration of the alleged divine redeemer status of the enthroned human ruler. This brings to mind for me the threefold fulfillment of the Lord's prayer in Revelation. Our Father, number one, hallowed in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, I want to pause. I've said a lot of stuff. It may be that some of you will want to push back on what I have said. I understand that. Please, comments and questions, what comes to mind? All right, Harold, please.
I think the hardest thing for at least me to accept is the fact that I'm a created being. And that the reality is that someday I'm going to die, and that everything that I have is going to disappear. And that's the reality of everybody's life, is that we're all created beings. You know, and that's something I think so many people fight against. Well, I fight against it too.
The observation is valid. I wonder why we fight against it. Why is that? Why do we fight against the stark reality of our own mortality? Any thoughts? What is it about? It's true, is it not? If we think of ourselves as we are now, compared to where we were years ago, we can just look in the mirror and we can see the visible evidence of our own physical decline, right? We're all aging, and we're all heading towards a terminus that doesn't necessarily feel comfortable. So the question is, why? Why is that? Any thoughts? I'm sorry, Finn.
I think the original sin, we all want to be our own gods.
Think of Frank Sinatra's crooning, "I did it my way." Maybe that's what Satan said as he was cast out of heaven. "I did it my way," as he headed towards destruction. Is that how we want to be ourselves? That's the bad news. The good news is, no, we don't have to be that way. There is an alternative path that the Lord Jesus, at his first advent, see, I'm going to keep trying to weave that in here, especially as I'm reminded of it by Harold's red holiday festive red shirt. Yes, Marcia.
Someone else had their hand up.
Oh, I'm sorry. Someone else who had their hand up.
No?
I don't see any hands.
All right.
Okay, Julie, go ahead.
I was thinking about the humility I feel inside in my sinful, broken body. When those moments of absolute spiritual glory that come into your soul and you feel like you're part of the cosmos, and then to realize not only did God gift me that, but there's purpose in the fact that my body is not able to sustain that.
You use the word brokenness. Mm-hmm. I recall Pastor Jody using that same referent several times in her homily this morning, didn't she?
Yeah.
We are broken. And she asked, how many of you would disagree with that? Raise your hand. And I don't think anybody in the congregation raised their hand. All of us are completely aware of our brokenness, of the already not yet dynamic tension. The way things are now, as opposed to the way that we would hope they would be at the end of the age. Somebody else, please. Yes.
Well, Marcia was in line.
Oh, Marcia. Go ahead. She already pushed aside the...
Let's be first grade, Jay.
My hand was raised first before yours.
Yeah. I was thinking about something I listened to this week about the image of God and creation of humans. Male and female were created in God's image. And then when the commandments were given to the nation of Israel through Moses, they were told not to worship any image. When you think about God's judgment, there's a connection here. You have to wait for it. When you think about God's judgment, it's fair because when we fell, and when due to the fall and sin, we aren't really representing the image of God that was created in us. And when a person turns against God and doesn't repent of their sin and doesn't accept Christ's sacrifice, then they're like worshiping something else. They're not worshiping God, they're worshiping themselves.
Or the image other is people.
Right, but the image is broken then, and so it's heinous because God created us in his image.
So that's the bad news. Of course, the good news is that through the gospel, the image of God is being recreated in us.
Right.
So that it is something new. I hope you don't mind that I'm going to continue to want to counterbalance both the good news, the bad news, along with the good news. And Dale, yes.
Okay, so when you talk to somebody who says, you know, there's nothing, you know, when I die, I die. You know, I'm gone. Everything's over. There's no left. There's nothing left. Mm-hmm. That's a total lack of hope for anything beyond what you're living right now. Mm-hmm. But why is that such a, and I'm asking, why is that such an easy thing for so many people to say? Is it just that they're lying to themselves?
I think so. I think you've answered it. It's kind of like me whistling past the grave, pretending as if it doesn't exist. Oh, or maybe like the ostrich with its head in the sand, or maybe the first grader, la, 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 I don't hear you. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear what you have to say.
Well, it's so counterintuitive. Intuition tells you that there's got to be somebody out there who has made you and created all this stuff. I just flashed on an elderly relative when I was very young in high school. I had a great uncle who died. He had heart trouble, and he died. And his wife was, we were in the house, and so he had been profane, and he said something, and his wife said, "Oh, don't say that." And his comment, "What? You think I'm going to go to hell?" And it was like scary almost to hear him say that. And the answer was, "Yeah."
And my counter response would be, "Lord, have mercy on that soul."
Yeah.
Lord, have mercy.
Yeah.
John, over to you.
So, if you're an atheist, you just get to live for yourself. You're released of all duty to anybody else. It's just what Jesus said, I'm only going to love people who love me back. You have no duty to the rest of the world. You have no duty. So it's an easier, you have no yokes on you.
Exactly. So you can do whatever you want to do, and it really doesn't matter. So that's kind of appealing for a lot of people.
To me, that philosophy of life, as I referenced last week, is crystallized in the bumper sticker. The one who has the most toys who can buy wins. As opposed to the gospel, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those are two diametrically opposed worldviews. On to Julie.
I was thinking about people that I've met in my life that are choosing to be their own God. It seems like there's something in our God-created DNA that is filled only with Him. And these people that choose to fill it with themselves keep grabbing on to things that are out there to also help fill that spot. And those things are... they're so insubstantial and tarnished, and they don't even know it.
To me, it's like cotton candy.
Yeah.
It's sweet and tasty for the moment, but then it evaporates and it has no nutritional value whatsoever. I please be charitable in just saying, yes, I agree with Julie with what you said. All those people out there that are atheists, to take Jonathan's reference, that's the way they live. But if I'm honest with myself, there are times throughout the day when I might be like that as well. Mm-hmm. When I might be consumerist oriented. When I might find myself wanting to be self-centered. When, in a manner of speaking, I'm a practical atheist. I'm an atheist in practice, even though I affirm the lordship of Christ. Before we go to Tim, let's first go to Harold.
Well, you sound like two of the Psalms. That, you know, the person has sinned in their heart, there is no God, and then they go on to live like it, you know. Anyway, it's interesting because if you take Genesis seriously, what are we without God? Dirt.
Or earthlings. Yes.
You know, he took, dust to the ground and made us. We're dirt. And the thing about Ash Wednesday is they put that stuff on your head and say,
the ashes.
That's our, oh man, you are, and to dust you will return. And that's reality.
It is. Sober.
Without God, we're dirt.
Yes. On to Tim, please.
There are people today, and I don't know how widespread this thinking is, but there are people who have a theory that computer technology is going to advance so rapidly that within a few years, if your body can survive for a certain number of years, you'll be able to upload your brain. And then it's physical immortality. Your body will die, but yourself, I think they're fooling themselves, but there will be a software solution so that your descendants can talk to you in your software form. And that's really you, because that's all you are. Anyway.
So here, this is the document that I presented to the Lutheran pastors gathering. I think it was last month. Let me just get rid of this. The mindset you're talking about is reflected in the Vapid slogan, "You create you." It's also a form of transgenderism, namely to exceed the bounds of one's gender. In turn, it serves as a gateway to transhumanism, namely to go beyond the limits of one's corporeal or flesh, infleshed restraints. The intent is to redefine who and what an individual is with a godlike ambition of being totally liberated from and or unshackled by the confines of one's physical embodiment. Advocates claim that through advancements in genetic engineering, nanotechnology, and so on, humankind can achieve a quantum leap in intelligence, strength, and lifespan, including the eradication of mortality. So, on the one hand, the modern self renounces the biblical teaching. This is kind of paradoxical. It renounces the biblical teaching of a transcendent creator who alone is glorious, holy, and all-powerful. Yet, on the other, there is the egotistical ambition to transcend the limits of one's humanity and ascend to a higher plane of endless conscious existence. In short, this is a disembodied liberation anthropology.
That's exactly what the serpent said.
Yes.
Exactly. And this hasn't changed.
No, it hasn't. In fact, clever people are using their innate God-given intelligence to do the exact opposite of what the image of God in them was intended.
So the fall.
Yeah.
I suggest that we change that to something else. Maybe instead of the fall, because they did it to themselves. So you know, it wasn't, leap off the cliff or something else besides just an accidental fall.
To Julie, and then at that point, I'm going to want to transition to.
I was going to say what you just read there sounds just like what Adam and Eve did in their pure. You know, in such a pure environment as Paradise Eden, they still believed that they could do better.
They were like ready for the picking by the evil serpent.
Yeah.
For the sake of time, please, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Let's just stop. That's for that. And I want to begin by reading the passage itself. This is Revelation 15. All right. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins as follows. This is the Evangelical Heritage Version. Whatever translation you have, please follow along. After these things I looked, and there was a door open in heaven. At the first voice that I heard, and the first voice that I heard, excuse me, that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after these things. Verse 2, immediately I was in spirit, or in the spirit, and look, a throne was standing in heaven, and someone was sitting on the throne. The one who was sitting there looked like a jasper stone and a ruby. Around the throne there was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Also around the throne were 24 thrones, and sitting on those thrones were 24 elders dressed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and crashes of thunder. In front of the throne, seven flaming lamps were burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne was something resembling a glassy sea, which was like crystal. In the middle, near the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings, and the wings were full of eyes all around and underneath. Day and night, without pause, they keep saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is coming. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And notice the phrase gets repeated again. The 24 elders bow down before him who sits on the throne. They worship the one who lives forever and ever and lay down their crowns. The Greek term is stephanos. In front of his throne, as they say, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. On to the handout, past the introductory observations. By the way, before we do so, I just want to draw our attention later in that document to a chart. The paragraph above, the Creator's imperial court was comparable to a series of concentric rings. At the center would be the supreme monarch of the universe, who in turn was surrounded by circular spirals of various entities. The concentric rings of various entities around the Creator's throne. There's the dual throne of the Father and the Son occupying the center. Notice the reference to both Revelation chapters 4 and 5. There is next a gleaming circle of light, or rainbow, the color of an emerald comprising the first concentric ring. There are the four living creatures comprising the second concentric ring. By the way, I think the four living creatures are in contrast to the beast, a predatory ogre. There's the four living creatures over here, and then there are the sea beast and the land beast over here. And then the 24 elders and their thrones comprising the third concentric ring. And then the myriad of angels comprising the fourth concentric ring, Revelation chapter 5. All right, I just want that visual to be in our head. So, in the unfolding cosmic drama, John witnessed a door standing open in heaven. And this allowed him, by the Spirit, to enter the celestial realm and catch a glimpse of the splendor and majesty that filled the Father's sacred abode. The apostle heard the penetrating voice of the exalted Messiah, who sounded like a trumpet. He notice, by the way, I'm making copious reference to earlier portions of Revelation. He directed John to come up, verse 1 of chapter 4, to God's throne and receive special revelation concerning what the Creator decreed would take place in the future. This channels, or this reflects, Ezekiel chapters 3, 8, and 11. Some think Jesus' invitation is a symbolic reference to the rapture of the church. I can see Tim laughing. More likely, John's experience paralleled that of other believers in Scripture. For example, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, or when Paul was caught up to heaven to receive special revelations from God. Notice the references to Exodus and 2 Corinthians, if you want to know where those are at. The Greek phrase rendered, what must happen after these things, Revelation 4:1, echoed similar wording in 1:19, in which the Savior gave John specific instructions. the apostle was fulfilling his commission to write what he had seen, including what was now occurring and what would happen as the prophetic oracle unfolded before him. In Revelation 1:19, the Savior, the Lamb of God, was commissioning John to his prophetic task. And here we find John now beginning to undertake that in chapter 4. So, the phrase recorded in 4:1 might be an indication that chapters 6 through 20 of Revelation concern the final great conflict between the Creator and the forces of evil. Satan and his demonic cohorts would either immediately or voluntarily surrender to the Messiah. Nevertheless, Jesus of Nazareth, as the divine warrior, would be victorious in his mission of defeating the devil and condemning him to the eternal lake of fire. In the unfolding cosmic drama, the Spirit immediately took control of John, perhaps by putting him in a trance-like visionary state. The apostle saw the divine throne laying outstretched before him in heaven, as well as the Lord of glory seated on it. In ancient times, thrones were symbols of power, sovereignty, and majesty, in contrast to the royal seats of Satan and the sea beast. References made to that are in 2:13 and 13:12 of Revelation, as well as Rome's pagan emperors. The Father's throne radiated his magnificent presence. And then I have this information that I already covered. Moving down from there, in keeping with Jewish custom, Revelation 4:3 does not describe the details of God's appearance. Let me just draw our attention. The one who was sitting on the throne, verse 3, looked like. Notice the word like. Around the throne, there was a rainbow that looked like. These indirect descriptions, going back to the handout, this omission was a reminder that the Creator's greatness and glory were beyond anyone's ability to comprehend, as well as articulate fully with human language. 1 Timothy, by the way, 1 Timothy 6:16 reveals that the Father dwelt in such intense, majestic splendor that no human could approach him. As the eternal and holy God, he neither had been nor could be seen by the naked eye. Next page. Perhaps the preceding truths explain why John describes his vision of the Lord by referring to the appearance of precious stones. I don't know if you knew this or not, but during the Old Testament era, gemstones embroidered on the chest piece worn by the high priest likewise served as a reminder of the Lord's infinite purity and majesty. There are so many echoes and allusions and direct references in Revelation to what we find in the Old Testament. For example, here, the high priest's chest piece. These are what I call Easter eggs. They're just littered all across the literary canvas of John's apocalypse. John, he first mentioned the jasper stone, Revelation 4:3, and ruby or carnelian. Jasper is usually green or clear, while rubies are typically red or reddish, deep red or reddish white. The apostle also described seeing the glow of an emerald, light green, encircling the Creator's throne like a rainbow. That is a gleaming circle of light, perhaps akin to a resplendent halo. You have no idea how long it's taken me to be able to craft the elocution that we find here, in which I've tried to unpack the visual narrative that is in this chapter. For example, a gleaming circle of light, perhaps akin to a resplendent halo. The picture is one of a transparent jewel radiating the eternal monarch's splendor. In ancient times, a king would permit vassal rulers, such as tribal judges. They used to say lesser rulers, but in my compulsion for precision, this is sort of an in-development document. Sorry about that. Anyway, permit vassal rulers, such as tribal judges, to sit on thrones next to his. In John's vision, he saw 24 thrones surrounding God's royal seat, and 24 elders were on these thrones. They wore white garments, which represented purity, uprightness, and immortality. On their heads were gold crowns. Stephanos, a victor's laurel wreath, which symbolized honor, splendor, and triumph. The elders might have been an exalted order of angels who served the Lord in his celestial court, or they could have been glorified saints in heaven. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here in my interpretive preference. I want to take sort of a middle path, laying out the different options, but not getting derailed by any one of them. In terms of the second option, some specialists think the number 24 was a symbolic reference to the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. And if so, this suggests that all the redeemed of all time, both before and after the Messiah's sacrificial death and resurrection, were represented before God's throne and worshipped in his heavenly sanctuary. John witnessed flashes of lightning and roars of thunder originating from the Creator's royal seat. These storm phenomenon symbolize his power and majesty. The episode recalled the natural disturbances that occurred on Mount Sinai in Moses' day. Once again, a reference to the Old Testament. Here, the book of Exodus. Exodus, as well as other portions of the Old Testament, figure predominantly in the book of Revelation. And the materials that I have been preparing for months and months and months are going to endeavor to draw that out where appropriate. In front of the celestial throne stood seven burning lamps, or torches, which were engulfed in flames and represented the seven spirits of God. The lamps symbolized the perfection, completeness, and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Notice the reference to Ezekiel and Zechariah. He worked through the redeemed in their various churches to shine the light of the gospel to a lost and dying world. This is yet another reference to what I think is an ongoing missiological emphasis in the book of Revelation. It's all about the gospel. It's all about witness. It's all about the promulgation of the good news to a lost and dying world. In Revelation 1:4, going back to chapter 1, there is also a reference to the seven spirits. Some think this is an allusion to seven angels who stand before the Creator's royal seat. However, most likely, John was symbolically referring to the totality and purity of the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Isaiah 11:2 is an Old Testament reference in that regard. This especially involved, as John 16:8 says, convicting the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. In front of the heavenly dais, John saw something that resembled a sprawling sea, made of transparent glass. Indeed, it was clear and sparkling like rock or ice crystal. Elsewhere in Revelation, the sea was a vile and kind of chaotic vortex. For example, Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast, a therion, a predatory ogre arising out of the sea. Yet in 4:6, the glassy sea was tranquil, and resplendent. In New Testament times, glass was a rare item, and transparent glass was virtually impossible to find. The vast celestial ocean in John's vision possibly symbolized God's magnificence, purity, and sacredness. Okay, so this is my commentary on the first five or six verses of this chapter. There's a lot of stuff here, and I spent a lot of time trying to unpack it so that we might more fully appreciate that which John and his initial audience would have intuitively understood. To Patricia in the back, please.
I just want to comment that, again, thank you so much for your scholarly study and your presentation to us. You always bring something to my mind that I really had to put in certain perspective. And today it's the weather. You know, they talk about thunder and lightning and wind and waves. I can't think of much that terrifies humans more than weather that's out of control.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's like pretty universal. You know, when they see the lightning, they cower, but they only cross themselves when they hear the thunder. Mm-hmm. I don't even know where that came from, but it was.
Or even more recently in Indonesia when they had the earthquake.
Right, or a bad windstorm, you know, and a recent bad windstorm. You know, I was in my house and I was looking at my neighbor's tree and thinking, I bet that tree would completely crush my house if it was on me.
I would be crushed like a bug.
Yeah, so it really experience those thoughts during a bad weather season like we're having right now, and thinking, oh yeah, this must have been pretty terrifying because of, you know, the out of control of weather as one aspect of the presentation.
Good. Someone else, please. I'll hear Harold.
Well, when you were talking about the white robes, I was thinking about later on when it talked about the people would have their robes washed very white.
Yeah.
And the blood of Christ and blood of the Lamb. And I was wondering if that could have also been applied to the elders that you talked about.
If one takes the interpretation that they were the redeemed, a representative of the redeemed as opposed to an exalted order of angels. Once again, I'm not going to be dogmatic here. I'm going to let these different interpretive options stay out there in tension without us getting down, sucked into a rabbit hole. Before we go to Tim, let's go to Julie.
When I read throne room scenes and the description of the New Jerusalem with the 12 layers of stones as the foundation, I can't help but think of that on one page and what the world offers on the other page in the form of Las Vegas Strip or Bangkok or downtown Tokyo or Dubai, Times Square. We try to bring as much sparkle and light to show our glory, and it is nothing compared to what Revelation describes.
Which brings to mind Revelation chapter 21, which I think you might have referenced. As I say here, in the unfolding cosmic drama, after the final judgment of humankind, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John witnessed the glorious new creation that awaited God's children. The above contrasted with humanity's repeated failed attempts throughout history to fabricate innumerable utopian communities. Each, and this is carefully chosen, each stillborn effort to create heaven on earth, in other words, an overly realized eschatology to create heaven on earth, including social, cultural, economic, and political advances fostered by science and technology, was fueled by Satan-inspired optimism, greed, and hubris. All right, on to Tim, please.
You've talked about the two different words for crowns, and the one here, the gold crowns, Stephanos. It's leaves.
Victor's laurel wreath.
Okay, so how are the laurel wreaths gold? Is it gold worked into the shape of leaves?
One thing I'm going to try to avoid is overly interpreting the visual graphic imagery of Revelation. Just let it visualize it the best way you can, and you know I'm fine with that. By the way, the other term is diadem, okay? For example, the beast with seven horns and seven crowns, that is referred to as a diadem, even though in our English translations, it's rendered with the same noun as crown, as opposed to a Stephanos or Victor's laurel wreath.
Well, the fact that they threw it to their crown before him realized it was a realization that he was actually the one who gave them the victory.
So let's go to that passage. Day and night, without pause, they keep saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders bow down before him who sits on the throne. They worship the one who lives forever and ever and lay down their crowns in front of his throne. Let's go to the handout again. And to the next section, beginning with, in the unfolding cosmic drama. Notice again, I keep repeating that phrase. To me, that's extremely important. John saw four living creatures. These remarkable beings were in the middle of the area occupied by the celestial dais, as well as both near and around God's throne. Each creature had eyes covering the front and back of their bodies. This image would indicate their unceasing watchfulness and acute sagacity, which means prudence, insight, discernment, or and so on. Elsewhere in Scripture, the number 4 denoted the entire created world. This observation suggests the possibility that the entities in John's vision represented the totality of every being in heaven worshiping the Creator. A more likely option is that John saw a regal order of angels, perhaps the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and 10, or the seraphim of Isaiah 6. The 4 living creatures, Revelation 4, 6, that John saw guarded the Father's throne, proclaimed his holiness, and led others in worship. It is also possible that these angelic beings, which are individually described in verse 7, portrayed various aspects of divine grandeur. Another option is that they collectively symbolize all the creatures on earth, every one of whom belonged to the Creator. For instance, the first creature had the form of a lion, possibly symbolizing either agility or majesty. The second had the form of an ox or a young male bull, perhaps representing either strength or faithfulness. The third had a human face, possibly symbolizing wisdom and discernment. The fourth creature had the form of an eagle with its wings spread out as though in flight, perhaps representing either speed or control. And notice the reference to Ezekiel 1, 5 through 10, which I think in the manner of speaking, John was echoing in his own visual description. Moreover, each of the living creatures had 6 wings, that the entire surface of their wings, including their undersides, was covered with eyes, which suggests alertness and intelligence. Day after day and night after night, without pause, Revelation 4, 8 says, the angelic beings that John saw repeated the chorus, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." This, by the way, is called the Trice Hagion. That would be 3 holies, Trice Hagion. In Scripture, triple repetition, this is not a reference to the Trinity. In Scripture, triple repetition was often used to stress the certainty of a truth. On one level, the angels' threefold repetition of holy stressed the fact that God was sinless in the absolute sense of the word. Yet, on another level, there was an emphasis on his utter uniqueness as the source of life and flourishing throughout the entire universe. After all, he alone had the ability to fill the cosmos with beauty and dynamism, as well as to endue it with functional integrity. Moreover, the angels' refrain stressed that, unlike temporal earthbound rulers, such as the emperors of Rome, the Creator was the all-powerful monarch of the universe. Likewise, the refrain indicated that he was not restricted by the limitations of time, even though he involved himself within its confines. And this chart includes Roman imperial titles applied to the Father and Son and Revelation. There were Roman imperial titles that the emperors took upon themselves, such as Almighty and Glory and Holy and Lord and God and Power and Worthy. Revelation says, no, they only apply to the Lord God. During John's vision, he saw the living creatures unceasingly praised, honored, and thanked the Father, who sat reposed in regal splendor as the Lord of armies, 2 Samuel 6:2. Noteworthy is the repeated emphasis on the truth that the Lord alone lived forever and ever. In ancient times, it was customary for court officials to lie outstretched on the ground in the presence of a ruler. Similarly, John noted that the 24 elders prostrated themselves in homage before the everlasting Creator's throne and placed their crowns, again a victor's laurel wreath, at the base of his royal seat. These were fitting acts of humility, devotion, submission, and worship to the one who controlled all time and all people. Whereas the living creatures praised the Father and for his supreme holiness, the 24 elders, in antiphonal or alternating response, lauded him for his creative acts, unlike Roman emperors such as Domitian, who required their subjects to extol the potentate's worthiness as, quote, Lord and our God, Latin, Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. Only the true Lord and God was worthy of praise. As in the case with 1:6, so also in 4:11, Each term in the doxology is accented in the original language by the definite article the to indicate totality, namely, all the glory, all the honor, and all the power. The idea is that God was perfect in every way, and so he deserved unlimited adoration from his creatures. The idea is not that of some superhuman creature, such as the Greek pagan deity Apollo, statically propping up the world. Rather, it is of the Creator, maintaining the universe's existence and bearing it along to its divinely ordained conclusion. He could do so because the entire universe originated with him, as well as derived its ultimate meaning and purpose from him. We have life, and this is just my pastoral reflection. We have life, both physical and spiritual, as well as temporal and eternal, because of the Father's grace. Also, we exist to bring him glory, and we honor the Lord when our thoughts are virtuous, our words are wholesome, and our deeds are kind. And then this chart is a comparison of Revelation chapter 4 with Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. I've already made passing reference to those. This is just a visual way of seeing how they connect. Both Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1 have a reference to four living creatures. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, the four living creatures are positioned in the center and around the throne. Isaiah 6, we have the Lord seated on the throne. Next, living creatures resembling a lion, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle in Revelation. In Ezekiel, each living creature has the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. In Revelation, each living creature has six wings. In Isaiah, there are seraphim with each having six wings. In Revelation, each living creature is covered with eyes all around. In Ezekiel, there are rims of wheels full of eyes all the way around. And then finally, in Revelation, each living creature repeats the refrain, holy, holy, holy. And in Ezekiel, the seraphim call out to one another, holy, holy, holy. There you have it. Comments and questions, please. Yes, Sue.
So we've been scrolling through long-term memory back here to figure out who the emperor was at that time. You answered that, Commission. Was he particularly bad at persecuting Christians? He was one of the worst.
In that century.
Yeah.
It gets worse.
Yeah.
Nero was pretty bad in terms of a localized persecution, but Domitian sort of extended it writ large across the entire Roman Empire. And Phil?
I know we've got a lot of ways to go, but...
We sure do.
Is it accurate to say that, to some extent, this chapter gives us a foretaste of what's ahead for those judged worthy by God to be with him.
And chapter 5, which we will turn to next week. I didn't plan it this way, but I think our covering these two chapters is especially apropos for the Advent season, as we bow in worship before our Creator Redeemer. Maybe one other comment or question, please. All right, Julie.
This might be a little bit simplistic, but for me, when I hear four, like the four elders, I think north, south, east, west, it encompasses everything that has direction. And when I think of 24, I think of hours in a day, which is it covers all time and all direction.
Okay, very good. With that, our time is drawing to a close. Let's end with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your majesty, for your splendor. Lord, we thank you for your Son, for sending him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for your Spirit, your sevenfold Spirit, whom you have implanted within us as a guarantee, as a down payment of the final consummation of our redemption, of our salvation in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the little ones that are outside of this room, for the energy and the vitality that they bring, for the stewardship that we have as a congregation to encourage families to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Thank you for a new week of opportunity to serve others around us. We ask all of these things, we pray every aspect of them, in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you.